This week we get back to the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses are actually having some big confab in Denton next weekend. Randy Kern and I are going to go up for some of the sessions. So if you hear about two men being drugged out of a Jehovah's Witnesses in Denton next week, it may be us. So I'm really looking forward to that. But we're going to go back and finish up. This week we're going to look at the theology. Now, you may not be in the fruits and vegetables business, but all of us have heard the phrase comparing apples to apples. You know, you talk to somebody and say, well, you're comparing apples to oranges. You're comparing apples to apples. You have to compare apples to apples. That's the reminder that when we compare things, we need to be able to understand that we're comparing similar things. Compare similar things. That phrase, though, comparing apples to apples, actually started in a proverb in 1670 by an English writer named John Ray. And the phrase was originally comparing apples to oysters. That's right. And it was a warning on comparing dissimilar things. And there was a whole proverb around that. And eventually it morphed into comparing apples to apples. But, you know, even when we compare two things that are supposed to be apples, those two apples can vary. There are over 47 different varieties of apples. And, you know, when some apples are sweet, some are tart. Some apples are red, some are yellow. Some are good for baking, some are only good for throwing. I remember when I was a kid, we had an apple tree in our backyard, and it would just produce these little apples about the size of a golf ball. It was amazing, but they produced thousands of them, and they weren't good for anything. They were bitter. My mom tried to sweeten them up and make applesauce, and you just got bitter stuff. But they were great for slingshots, and that became our ammunition of choice. But you can't just compare apples to apples. You have to make sure, even when you look at something that appears similar, you have to cut through the peel, go all the way through the flesh of the apple into the core to make your comparison. Now, it's helpful, to distinguish between apples when you're talking about fruit, but it's imperative that you be able to draw true distinctions when you are comparing Christianity with any other religion. Fruit is nutrition. Christianity, that's a matter of eternal life. Now, when we're dealing with certain religions, certain bodies of teaching, it's easy to know we're talking about apples and oysters. You know, somebody talks about Islam. Somebody talks about Scientology. Somebody talks about one of the Mideastern religions, Buddhism, Taoism, Shintoism. It's easy to distinguish between those and Christianity because all the names are the same. The vocabulary, are different. The vocabulary is different. Their concept of God is completely different from the get-go. And so we don't have to really ponder, am I talking about Christianity here or am I talking about something else? But when we're dealing with the Christian cults, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, it's a little more difficult to discern, at least initially, because those cults have a vocabulary that kind of tracks Christianity. You talk to somebody who is in the Mormon Church or in the Jehovah's Witnesses or in Christian Science, they'll talk about things like the Bible, and they'll talk about God, and they'll talk about heaven, and they'll talk about eternity, and they'll talk about salvation. And, you know, initially that sounds pretty good. I mean, we know those words. The reality is, though, Satan always tries to cloak his lies with a veneer of respectability and a margin of comfort. It's not enough that someone says the same words. We have to pierce through and look at the teaching. What do those words mean? What does it look like when those words are put into action? Now, last week we considered the historical basis for Jehovah's Witnesses. They are founded on the testimony of three false witnesses. That's the bottom line. Today we move from the history to the theology. And we're going to consider what are the basic tenets of Jehovah's Witnesses. Because, again, a lot of the language they'll use sounds similar or identical to what we use, and it's important that we tell them apart. How do we identify Jehovah's Witnesses as a cult? I guarantee you when Randy Kern and I go to Denton next week, we will not sit with one person who thinks they're in a cult. That's one of the great lies of a cult, is that you're not in a cult. You have it figured out. You have the right way. And next week when I sit down, regardless who I sit next to, unless it's Randy, I will be sitting next to Randy. He won't be in a cult. But the person on the other side of me is going to be, if they're in the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're going to be in a cult, and they're going to take that very seriously. And they're going to be incensed. I won't say, hey, you know, you're in a cult. What are you doing here? But they're in a cult. So how do we tell if someone's in a cult or not? Well, as we looked our first Sunday in June, as we noted then, every cult in the world, regardless of its history, regardless of its theology, regardless of its doctrine, shares five characteristics. And if you look at any body of teaching, and that body of teaching lines up with these five characteristics, it's a cult. It doesn't matter what it says. It doesn't matter where it was formed. It doesn't matter what they think. It's a cult. So today, let's look at how the Jehovah's Witnesses match up with the five denials, the five pillars of denial. As we saw in our first week, the first pillar of denial of every cult is a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. Every cult denies, including the Christian cults, that the Bible in and of itself is sufficient. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Christian Scientists will speak warmly of the Bible. They'll speak approvingly of the Bible. If you read their writings, they say nice things about the Bible. In fact, if you go through the Jehovah's Witness writings, you'll find very positive statements about the Bible. Here's a couple of them. Out of Theology Today, let God alone have the say as to what is the truth that sets men free. I got no problems with that. Here's another one out of the Watchtower. Accept His Word, the Bible, as the whole truth. You know, if Tom Pennington got up in the pulpit next Sunday, he can't do it this Sunday because we already heard him, but if he gets up next Sunday and makes those two statements, you know, we need to let God alone determine what is the truth that sets us free, and we need to allow the Bible to be our absolute truth. You know, he wouldn't get an amen because we don't say amen. Let's be honest. Like I tell him when he mentions it, I say it in here, Tom. I say it in here. I just can't bring myself to blurt it out. I said, I think there's only half a step between an amen and a hand wave, and I'm not going down that slippery slope. But we would think amen, wouldn't we? Yeah. We would think amen. We'd say, yeah, I agree with that completely. And look at that, me and the Jehovah's Witnesses. We agree completely. God establishes what the truth is, and He has established the Bible as the truth, and we're all off down the path. The problem is not in the language, it's in the practice. As we noted last week, the ultimate authority for the Jehovah's Witnesses, regardless of what they say, is not the King James Bible. It is the studies in Scripture. They have that seven-volume studies in Scripture. Now, Brett Walker went online this past week, he told me, and he looked up some information on the Jehovah's Witnesses, and he said, you know, I could buy their Bible online. I could buy the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. I guarantee you I'm the only person at Countryside Bible Church today who's holding up this book. The New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, the Jehovah's Witness Bible. He said, but you know what? I can't buy the studies in Scripture. You absolutely can't buy the studies in Scripture. The studies in Scripture is the dirty little secret of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Online, in public, they talk about the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. You get into the program, and what they emphasize is the studies in Scripture, that seven-volume commentary on the Scriptures. That is their ultimate authority. This is what they teach from. According to, by publicly affirming that the Bible is the ultimate truth, the official church position is still that which was written by Russell over 100 years ago. Here's what Russell said. People simply cannot see the divine plan merely by studying the Bible. No one can see the divine plan just by studying the Bible. Well, here's a problem. How many documents did God give us apart from the Bible? None. So apparently God thought we could understand the divine plan simply by studying the Bible. Now, can we understand everything that's in the Bible? No, we can't. You know, even Peter, when he was commenting on some of the things Paul wrote, said, you know, some of the stuff Paul writes is really hard. And I think he meant more than just harsh. I think he meant, you know, this is hard stuff to comprehend. So while we can't understand everything about the Bible, while we can't plumb the depths of the Bible, the reality is we can understand the divine plan by understanding the Bible and the Bible alone. But Russell's rationale in writing the first commentary and the next six and Rutherford wrote that seventh one, was that you cannot, as a Christian, understand the divine plan simply by understanding the Bible. You can only understand the Bible, say the Jehovah's Witnesses, by understanding the studies in Scripture. Now, the converse is not true. You cannot understand the studies in Scripture, they say, by understanding the Bible. Isn't that interesting? You can't understand the Bible unless you understand the studies, but you can't, even if you understood the Bible, you couldn't understand the studies. You know what? They're right. They're right. If you understand the Bible completely and then go to the studies in Scripture, you'll say, I don't understand this. This is garbage. Because one is the wisdom of God, the other is the foolishness of man. And so, on that, I agree with the Jehovah's Witnesses. If you have a wonderful understanding of Scripture, you won't understand the studies in Scripture, because that's just hogwash. So, To the Jehovah's Witness, the studies in Scripture is mandatory. You have to study it. You have to read it. And when you go to any of their meetings, when Randy and I go to the meetings this next weekend, they will be teaching from the studies in Scripture. Even when they reference the Bible, they will be referencing the Bible through the studies in Scripture. The studies in Scripture is like the sieve through which everything has to pass. That's the rose-colored glasses. Everything is presented through the studies in Scripture. Now, in addition, as we saw last week, the Jehovah's Witnesses took the time to come up with their own Bible. It's the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. The New World Translation almost sounds kind of Mormon, doesn't it? Get that whole old world, new world thing? But it's the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, published in 1961. This is the Bible. Now, it is the Bible as seen through the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Keep in mind, Jehovah's Witnesses start about 1870. Remember when Russell starts his first Bible study? Really, by 1900, their theology is pretty well established. So they have 61 years of theology, and that's what they bring to the table. What they did is they hired about 15 Jehovah's Witnesses scholars. That's an oxymoron. Jehovah's Witness scholars. Yeah, what that means is these were 15 people who know what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. That's what it means. It doesn't mean these are scholars who subscribe to Jehovah's Witnesses. These are guys who understand what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. Because that means they understand what needs to go in the Bible. Basically, you had 15 guys and probably 30 cases of whiteout. These guys went through the Bible and they said, okay, what don't we like in the Jehovah's Witness? If you recall, last week we said Russell didn't like some things. He didn't like hell. He didn't like the Trinity. He didn't like eternal punishment. You know, he didn't like the Holy Spirit. He didn't like the deity of Jesus Christ. And so they looked through. They began in Genesis 1:1, and they began to read through. They either eliminated or reworded every reference to these things, or in some instances, they left them in because the studies in Scripture already addressed them. And they said, we don't need to change it because the studies in Scripture explain it. You don't have to go far in the Bible in their New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. And I don't know who Willie Mae Barks is, but Willie Mae sold this one to Half Price Books, and so I got it for a song. I hope the Jehovah's Witnesses don't find out about Willie Mae. You know how far you have to go into the New World Translation of Scriptures before you get to a serious modification? No, not the first verse. The second verse. Here's Genesis 1:1 and 2. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're going to get to their view of creation in a little bit. Now the earth proved to be formless and waste, and there was darkness upon the surface of the watery deep. Now, in your Bible, what moves or who moves upon the surface of the waters? The Holy Spirit moves upon the waters. If we look at our Bibles, and regardless of what translation you have, you look at Genesis 1-2, and it's very clear that Genesis 1-2 establishes the activity. It says, the Spirit of God moved over the waters. Here's what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. Keep in mind, they don't believe in the Holy Spirit. It says, and God's active force was moving to and fro over the surfaces of the waters. It's God's active force. The Holy Spirit is referred to in the New World Translation as an active force or God's Holy Spirit. What does this do? What does this do to the person of the Holy Spirit? Is what? It eliminates. He's no longer a person. He's no longer God. What is he? He's a force. He's an energy. He's an attribute of God. He's God's Holy Spirit. God's holy. His Spirit is holy. So the Jehovah's Witnesses, simply by verse 2 of Genesis 1, they have already set the table in the denial of the Holy Spirit. As you go through the entirety of the Bible, you find this time and time again, not simply as it relates to the Holy Spirit. They eliminate the Holy Spirit completely. Jesus' claims of deity, anything that relates to the Trinity. Hell, they will leave in passages of the hell. As Brett and I were talking earlier, they leave in certain references to hell, but what they describe as hell in the studies of the Scripture, they say that is eternal non-existence. There's no actual suffering. It's eternal non-existence. Everything related. Here's the problem, or one of many problems. If you begin modifying Scripture like this, if you begin taking out a verse here, a verse there, what does that do to the Bible? What's the character of the Bible? It's human. It is subject to individual interpretation. You don't like that verse? Hey, take it out. I don't like this verse? I'm going to take that out. I don't like this whole section where Tom's talking about, you know, circumcision of the heart. We'll take that out. The bottom line is, it reduces the Bible to something that is strictly subject to human interpretation. If you can take out a word, if you can strike a passage, if you can eliminate a verse, so can I. It becomes a cafeteria. A cafeteria. It's interesting that while the study is in Scripture, well, you have to study the studies in Scripture, that's mandatory. You don't have to study the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. You never have to open it, but you know what you do have to do if you're Jehovah's Witness? You have to own one. You have to buy one. That's mandatory. And of course, it's only published by one publishing house. The Jehovah's Witness, the Watchtower Society. They're the only ones who publish it. So if you are a member of the Jehovah's Witnesses, you actually have to buy this book, even though you are discouraged from ever reading this book. You are told that even if you read this book, that's not enough. You still have to focus on the studies in Scripture, but you still have to buy one. Why? Because it's a profit margin. It's the profit motivation. That's their attitude toward the Bible. It is something that is secondary to the studies in Scripture. It is something that is subject to rather random interpretation and editorializing. What does the Bible say about itself? It's God-breathed. Yeah, it's God-breathed. What else does it say? It's inerrant. It's inerrant. Whose character does it reflect? It reflects the character of God, so it doesn't change, because part of that character is that immutability, which means that from the moment it was breathed and put on paper, it didn't change up to 1961, when all of a sudden the Jehovah's Witnesses decided that they would step in. The Jehovah's Witnesses say, you can't understand the divine plan by understanding the Bible. What does the Bible say about that? In Hebrews, what does it say? In these last days, what? God has spoken to us in a more perfect way. It was the prophets. Now God has spoken to us in a more perfect way through His Son. We can understand it. And of course, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it gives that laundry list of all the things that the Scripture is good for, all the things that it accomplishes. But in verse 17, what's the end result of the Scripture? It does what? It fully equips us to what? Every good work. It fully equips us. So the totality of the Scripture is addressed there. The sufficiency of the Scripture is addressed there. So the Jehovah's Witnesses say, you know something? We really support the Scripture, but in practice, they fall right in line with that first pillar of denial of every cult, a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. Denial, too, a denial of the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. They don't mince words on this one. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't mince word on the deity of Jesus Christ. They say Jesus is not God, Jesus never was God, Jesus never will be God, and Jesus never claimed to be God in the first place. which tells you why they have to edit the Scripture, doesn't it? Rather, they teach that Jesus... I mean, they go much farther away from the person of Jesus Christ than even the Mormons do. I mean, the Mormons teach he's a created being, but at least the Mormons teach that he eventually got to be what? He got to be God eventually, because we all get to be God eventually. But with Jehovah's Witnesses, what do they teach Jesus is? Jesus is a what? He's a created being. Who else is a created being? All of us. Yeah, we're all created beings. So Jesus is just like, oh, he's a much better us. He is a much better us, and he has seniority over us because he was created first. Jesus, according to Jehovah's Witnesses, is the first thing God ever created. So, by virtue of seniority, Jesus is light years ahead of all the rest of us. He's creative, but he's really, really good. He's really good. Here's the official position. Comes out of Let God Be True. It says, Jesus, the Christ, is a created individual. He is the second greatest personage in the universe who, along with Jehovah God, constitute the superior authorities. He's the second greatest person in the universe. The Muslims give him number three. Muslims say it's Allah, Muhammad, and Jesus, so the Jehovah's Witnesses bump him up one. But they say he's the second greatest personage. He is not God, he is just a person. He's like God's administrative assistant. That's how they look at Jesus. He's God's little buddy. He helps Jehovah. As God, they said that by the act of creation, God became a father. So as they go through the Bible, every time they read Father, God the Father, they say this is where God became a father. He created a son. He created Jesus Christ. Jesus became a co-worker with the Father. And the first in creation. But it's all about seniority. It's not about being a member of the Godhead, because there is no Godhead. There is simply God. Now, if you've read much about the history of the church, you know that the denial of Jesus as deity is not a new concept. It didn't start with the Jehovah's Witnesses, did it? I mean, really, where did it start? Denial that Jesus is deity started really when? Well, in the Garden of Eden, but let's bump it up. When did Jesus, what's his incarnation? Yeah, during his ministry. Remember anybody who might have been questioning Jesus' claims that he was sent from God, that he and the Father were one? Yeah, the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They were all questioning. That's not a new concept. The Jewish leaders in his own day denied it. That's something that continued. You know, in the 4th century, a guy named Arius, there was a heretic named Arius who took this, kind of resurrected this teaching, and Arianism. And Arianism is simply a teaching that Jesus Christ was a created being. He's better than everybody else, but of a different substance than the Father. It was an attack on his deity, an attack on the concept of salvation by grace. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses haven't come up with anything new, but Satan doesn't really come up with anything new. He repurposes. And the Jehovah's Witnesses say there is no way in which Jesus Christ is God. One of their favorite verses is in John 14:28. Turn there if you have your Bibles. John 14:28. They say this is absolute proof that Jesus Christ is not God, never was God. Oh, wait a minute. 14:28. Yeah. Good. And never claimed to be God. In that verse, Jesus is speaking. And he says, you have heard that I said to you, I go away, I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For the Father, what? Is greater than I. And the Jehovah's Witnesses say, we left that verse in. Yeah, they left that verse in. They left that verse in. They say, see, Jesus Christ himself said that God the Father is greater than him. Now, if he was God, he would have said, God is the same as me, or I'm equal to God. Of course, what's the problem with that logic? Did Jesus ever say things like that? Yeah, they just eliminated those. So Jesus did make that claim. What is the first rule in biblical interpretation? We have to look at the what? The context. Yeah, whenever we look at Scripture, it is imperative that we look at the context of Scripture. And in the context of Scripture, what is Jesus really talking about here? Was he saying that I'm not God? Was he saying that I am inferior to God, that I am less than God? No. What was he really saying? What was he talking about? It's the role. There's the role of the Spirit. It's about the authority, isn't it? Bottom line, it's the authority. During his incarnation here on earth, he had emptied himself. He had voluntarily accepted that position. And in the Godhead, is there a hierarchy of voluntary authority? Absolutely. There's God the Father. God the Son is voluntarily submissive to God the Father. The Holy Spirit is voluntarily submissive to the Father and Son. Does that make them less God? Absolutely not. It is simply a look at the voluntary submission and the role of authority. But the Jehovah's Witnesses look at that one. The Father's greater than I. That's it. That's all you need. The Father is greater than I. Obviously, it has nothing to do with equality. Jesus had a different opinion of himself. Jesus had a higher opinion of himself. What are some of the things Jesus said that he claimed to be? He claimed to be what? God. How did he claim that? What did he say? You see me, you see the Father. I'm the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. I, my Father, am one. How about before Abraham was, I am, and when he used I am, that was exclusively in the Old Testament the title of what? God. That was God's revelation to Moses initially of who he is. That was God's revelation of his preexistence, of his transcendency. And Jesus said, that's me. That's me. Not that I was created before Abraham. He appropriated the same name of God. Jesus Christ had a much higher view of who he is than do the Jehovah's Witnesses. So the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the sufficiency of the Scripture. They deny the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. The third pillar is the denial of the depravity of man. As we noted back in June, every cult, every religious teaching apart from Christianity holds to the noble essence of man, the nobility of man. And what they do is they look at that faint vestige that we have from being created in God's image, and they say, this is what defines man, not all that sin and depravity. Now, to understand their position on depravity, I think it's helpful to understand a little bit about the Jehovah's Witness presentation of creation. The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that creation occurred just like it says in Genesis 1 and 2. I got no problem with that. But not exactly. They said each of those 7 days of creation was actually 7,000 years long. So creation didn't take place in 7 24-hour days. It took place in 49,000 years. Now, this was the position of the Jehovah's Witnesses Church into the 1950s. But in the 1950s, scientists began to theorize that the Milky Way was 3 to 4 billion years old. They had a few telescopes that they looked up and they said, you know, the Milky Way is a lot older. It's 3 to 4 billion years old. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses, not wanting to be outstripped by science, said, you know what? Creation still happened according to Genesis 1 and 2. But in Genesis 1 it said, in the beginning God created the heavens, parentheses, then waited 3 to 4 billion years and created the earth. That's how we sync up the 3 to 4 billion year old Milky Way with the more modern earth. So they view the earth as being much, much newer than the rest of creation. Man was created near the end of the sixth day. So about 42,000 years into this. I hope he was created in time for SportsCenter, because man likes SportsCenter. And that comes on near the end of the day. Man is a soul. That's what they look at. They teach that man is a soul. Man consists of a body with a life force, or an energizing force. That life force or energizing force is the soul. The soul is infused at the point of birth and can never exist apart from the body. Think about that. That's why they teach the concept of soul sleep, and we'll look at this in a minute, when someone dies. Because the soul has no place else to go. Now, there's an attractive thought. You die, and your soul is trapped inside this rotting body until judgment. Yeah, ooh, Yeah, until judgment. That's exactly an ooh. But that's what they teach. Man is a soul with this energizing life force. And you know something? A dog is a soul with an is a body with an energizing life force. Your cat is a body with an energizing life force. And it's all the same. It's all the same. There's no distinction in the creation between a human being and an animal and a fish and a dog and a cat. That soul, and here's where we go to their concept of man. The soul of man is given wisdom, justice, love, and power. Those are his defining characteristics at birth. You and I are each defined. Our life force is defined by wisdom, justice, love, and power. That's not bad. What does it leave out? What are some other things that we think define life, define man? Yeah, but that's sin nature. No, there is no sin nature. This is what defines man. That's why man is basically good, because this is what defines us. We are defined by wisdom, justice, love, and power. The sin nature is just that tendency, that corrupting tendency of the world around us. But basically, we are good. Basically, we are. You notice what's not given to us? We're given wisdom, justice, love, and power. We are not given immortality. When we are born, we have wisdom, justice, love, and power, but we do not have immortality. But that's okay. You know who else didn't have immortality when he was born? Jesus. Jesus didn't have immortality. You know how Jesus got immortality? He did it the old-fashioned way. He earned it. Those of you old enough to remember those commercials, he earned it. Yeah, Jesus wasn't born immortal. Jesus was born with wisdom, justice, love, and power, just like us. He was born with the same energizing life force as us. But he earned immortality. You know who else can earn immortality? We can. We can, because we start from the same place as Jesus. And so we can earn immortality just like Jesus does. And you earn immortality through obedience. You earn immortality through obedience to what? Studies in Scripture and the Jehovah's Witnesses dogma. That's how you earn immortality. You go to the meeting hall. You buy the holy scriptures. You buy the studies. You go door to door and do the evangelism. What does the Bible call that? Works. Yeah. And what does the Bible call our works apart from God, apart from the Holy Spirit? They are what? They're garbage. They're filthy rags. That's what the Bible calls them. Jehovah's Witnesses say no. Put on enough filthy rags, and the end result is immortality, because you are basically good, and it is our objective on earth to grow you into the individual that God would have you to be. Be all that you can be. Join the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, the Bible has a slightly different view of man, doesn't it? What's the Bible's view? What's God's view of man? We're what? We're dead spiritually. Yeah. So nobody's good. How bad are we? We're depraved. How depraved are we? Desperately. And totally. Does this sound like the description of anyone who is going to be able to work their way to God and immortality? Of course not. We're dead. We can't do anything. Nobody's good. Romans 3:11 says not only are we not good, nobody wants anything to do with God. Apart from the Holy Spirit, nobody has any interest in seeking after God. This isn't like, well, you know, some people are worse than others. Some people look a little harder than others. No, nobody cares. Nobody gives a rip about God or eternity or the truth apart from the moving of the Holy Spirit. The Jehovah's Witnesses say no. That's a lie. Man is basically good, and you can work your way to immortality, which brings us to the last two denials, the denial of salvation by grace and the denial of eternal punishment. We're going to look at those together because they overlap. We're going to get to that because that refusal to do blood transfusions has nothing to do with the soul. It has everything to do with a misreading of Acts 15, 28 through 29. So in case we don't get that, write down Acts 15, 28 through 29. That's where they take the no blood transfusions. Okay? Now they go through Acts. Their Acts. They're big New Testament people. Okay. Here's the official position of the Church of Jehovah's Witness on salvation. Salvation is deliverance from the destructive power of sin. I like that. Deliverance from the destructive power of sin. A redemption from the ultimate end of sin. I'm liking this. I'm two-thirds of the way to being a Jehovah's Witness at this point. The ultimate end of which is annihilation. Okay, you lost me. That's the definition. Salvation is deliverance from the destructive power of sin, a redemption from the ultimate end of sin, which is annihilation. Now, they concur. They admit that Jesus Christ died on the cross. But he died as a man, not as God. And his death was not an atonement for sin. His death, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses, made it possible for men and women to earn back the immortality that Adam and Eve forfeited by their sin in the Garden of Eden. They teach that when Adam and Eve were created, they were created with immortality, that they forfeited that immortality at the point of sin. Jesus Christ's death on the cross opened the door. He earned the right to immortality by living a perfect life. But what he did, see, Jesus didn't have to die on the cross to have immortality, they teach. He had it by his perfect life. But he did the extra. He got extra credit. And his extra credit was the death on the cross. Yeah, Randy? No. That's why we'll get to how they might make it into the new heaven or the new earth in a minute. So, Jesus earned the right to immortality by living a perfect life. He was just a man, but a perfect man. Here's what he did. His atonement, his death on the cross, simply earned mankind or human race the opportunity to earn mortality by obedience. Basically, what they said is Jesus lived a perfect life. Now, we can't live a perfect life. Okay? They say, we understand we can't live a perfect life. Jesus had to live a perfect life to get immortality. Well, we're going to all say, well, we can't live a perfect life. They say, aha. But Jesus' death on the cross lowered the standard. It lowered the bar to where now we don't have to be perfect. We just have to be better than everybody else. That's it. We don't have to live a perfect life. Jesus lowered the entrance requirements. It's like saying now we can all get into Harvard because all you need is a C average. I could have gotten into Harvard with a C average. Barely. But I could have gotten there. That's what they say is Jesus' atonement, his death on the cross, simply lowered the bar to the level where you and I now can earn immortality through obedience. That's amazing. This is just... You know, and how do they earn it? They earn it again through participation through the Jehovah's Witness Church and no other way. Attend the meetings, read the studies, door-to-door evangelism, support the local church. That's how you earn that immortality. Thank goodness you don't have to be perfect. You just have to be better than everybody else, but you have to be a Jehovah's Witness to be better than everybody else. Of course, this is just meritorious salvation. And they say this salvation is only good to those who endure to the end. But that's the club that every cult holds over the head of its membership, isn't it? If you leave, you forfeited your right to immortality, to heaven, to whatever this eternal blessing is. That's it. That's the club they hold over. Adam was a good example of someone who didn't endure, the Jehovah's Witnesses say. There was no redemption back. They don't look at Genesis and see Adam as being brought back into fellowship with God. They say, Adam's sin, that's it. You're not going to see him in eternity. Now, the bad news is only the Jehovah's Witnesses can endure. If you're not in the Jehovah's Witnesses, you can't endure. The good news is, they say, when you die, there are actually four options. Does the Bible go with a four-option package? I just thumbed through the Scripture this week, and I thought, I don't see that third and fourth option. You know, I'm really looking. I see heaven, I see hell. What's that fourth, third? Here's their view of death. if you die and you've been a really terrible person, a person like Adam, Cain, Judas, Satan, who was a created being, of course, if you die in that condition, you are beyond redemption and you enter a state of eternal non-existence. That's their concept of hell. When they have left any reference to hell in the New World Translation, they define hell as being a state of eternal non-existence. There is some awareness. Yeah. I'll tell you how. You're going to find out because you're obviously beyond redemption. Eternal non-existence differs from what we'll see the last category, annihilation, in there is some awareness of that non-existence, some awareness of the hopelessness of your situation. There's no punishment, there's no pain associated with it. But your punishment is that general existence, is that general awareness, rather, of your non-existence. That's one. You can't look forward to judgment day because there is no judgment. You've already been judged. You are beyond redemption. Second, you're a Jehovah's Witness and you die. You go into soul sleep. I believe if you watch any science fiction movies, that's what you do when you're going to like a faraway planet that's going to take like 10,000 years to get to. You go into that sleep and then they open you up and, you know, the capsule opens up and, oh my goodness, one person is always dead because there's a crack in the glass. You know, always. I mean, every movie I've seen like that, somebody had a crack in the glass. There's got to be a way to test those tubes. But you're Jehovah's Witness. You wake up. Now, you remember the original teaching of Russell was how many people got to heaven? 144,000. Of course, that's when he had like 4,000 or 5,000 followers. And 144,000 seemed like a good bet. Rutherford comes along. The movement exceeds 144,000. What do we do with the other 144,000? They get the new earth. They get the new earth. So the first 144,000, it's like a Rangers game. You don't get the bobblehead, but you get the first 144,000 through the gate, get the new heaven. Well, then Rutherford comes along and says, you know, you get the new earth. Here's the problem. That doesn't seem right, does it? I mean, surely you can do better than somebody who was in that first 144,000. Here's the teaching of the church now. The best 144,000 get heaven. Everybody else gets the new earth. So you're telling me I got a chance? That's right. The immortal words of Dumb and Dumber. You're telling me I got a chance? Yeah, the best 144,000 gets heaven. You might even bump out Russell. You know? If he didn't make the top 144,000, he might be trapped on the new earth. So that's what happens if you're a Jehovah's Witness. But how about if you're not a Jehovah's Witness? Well, there's two possibilities. First of all, you die, you're not a Jehovah's Witness. Still got that soul sleep. Still got that going for you. But on the day of judgment, which is when, and Jehovah's Witness, when they're raised on the day of judgment, they get an immortal spirit body. Okay? They get an immortal spirit body. Well, if you're not a Jehovah's Witness, soul sleep, day of judgment, you're resurrected, category one, you get a physical body. Your physical body is resurrected and energized. Then for the next 1,000 years, you basically have Jehovah's Witness boot camp. And in that 1,000-year boot camp, you get to prove that you deserve immortality by how you obey the Jehovah's Witnesses, how you serve the Jehovah's Witnesses for 1,000 years. If you do, and they've never really said what you have to do. That's the kicker. They never say what you have to do. But if at the end of 1,000 years you are judged or deemed acceptable, you get an immortal spirit body. But you don't have a crack at the heaven. You're stuck on the earth, which is still, you know, pretty good. The other category is the soul sleep. You get up, you go through the boot camp, 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, they say, you know, way too much time playing video games. Way too much time you hanging out at the beach. Bad news is, you get no immortal spiritual body. Good news is, strict annihilation. You just cease. It's not eternal non-existence. It's just annihilation. Because with annihilation, it's as if you never existed. With the eternal non-existence, there's that awareness. Four options. I mean, how would you like that? How would you like that? A 1,000-year boot camp, and at the end you say, you know, you're that close. I just wanted you to know you were that close to immortality. You notice there's a heaven. There's a pretty good earth. But what isn't there? There's no hell. There's no hell. There's no eternal punishment. Russell didn't like eternal punishment. The Jehovah's Witnesses say the teaching of hell is a heresy. You talk about hell to a Jehovah's Witness, you might as well just punch him in the face and say God doesn't exist. It is absolute heresy. They say hell does not exist for four reasons. First of all, they say it's unscriptural. Okay. And again, they've either eliminated the references to Scripture, or when you take them to those Scripture references, they say that is eternal non-existence. Well, what about people in torment? How is that eternal non-existence? That's more than just a vague awareness of non-existence. This is people in torment. They say it's unscriptural. Second, they say it's unreasonable. I mean, who in their right mind would come up with eternal punishment? How could anyone, they say, think that eternal punishment was reasonable? Third, they say it is contrary to the concept of God's love. A God of love could not possibly have a hell of eternal punishment. And fourth, they say it's repugnant to the sense of man's justice. And remember, we are imbued with justice at our birth. They say hell just goes against justice, because justice says that at some point a debt is paid. What rationale is that? They're applying the wisdom of what? Of man. They're looking at, from a man's standpoint, they're looking at it and say, you know, that just doesn't seem fair to me. That doesn't seem reasonable to me. That doesn't seem just to me. And let's be honest. Apart from a knowledge and understanding of the holiness of God, wouldn't that be our position? You know, when we look at punishment, we look at it as having a defined limit, don't we? Because we fail to grasp the enormity of sin. The Bible doesn't have that. Doesn't agree with salvation. Of course, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." In Acts 4:12, Peter says, "Ooh, there's not salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Nobody says, "Well, you know, here's a verse that says Jesus lowered the bar, and now I can step over it." And as far as hell is concerned, it's real, it's bad. Revelation 20:13-15 says death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. In Luke 12:5, Jesus said, "Fear him who has the power to cast you into hell." It's a real thing. You know, when we compare Jehovah's Witnesses with Christianity, it's clear we're not comparing apples and apples. We're comparing apples and oranges, or apples and oysters, rather. They have a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. They don't even think their own Bible is good enough. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. He's just a created man. He's good, but he's just created. A denial of the depravity of man. We're just a little rough around the edges. But give us some time. Maybe 1,000 years is what it's going to take. A denial of salvation by grace. Jesus just lowered the bar, and the rest of us hop over. And a denial of eternal punishment. You know, when we compare the Jehovah's Witnesses to Christianity, it's clear Jehovah's Witnesses are to be compared with every other cult in the world because they are a cult. Now, what are some of the some of the more common teachings or the outworkings of theology? Jehovah's Witnesses won't fight for our country. The Jehovah's Witnesses will not bear arms. They say that is contrary to the teachings of love your neighbor. Can you remember in the Bible sometime when God says, "Pick up your arms and kill these people"? Kind of like when Israel went into the promised land. I guess they got the pass. But the Jehovah's Witnesses will not bear arms to support to defend their own country. They will not, of course, celebrate Christmas and Easter. One time I wished a client of mine a Merry Christmas, and I thought he was going to hit me. He was a Jehovah's Witness. I didn't know. They say that relates to pagan holidays. They will not celebrate birthdays. Oh, yeah, for the kids? Can you imagine a kid having Jehovah's Witness parents? Why do you think they won't celebrate birthdays? What do they classify that as? No? It's idolatry. They say it's idolatry because we're focusing on celebrating this person. Well, happy birthday to me. They won't receive blood transfusions. We have time. Let's flip over to Acts 15. Acts 15, they get publicity from time to time. Let me hope this is the one. Acts 15, verses 28 through 29. the Jerusalem decree, says it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. Here we go. That you abstain from things sacrificed to idols. One of my oldest sons, he had some workers at his house this week, and they said they had just come from an Indian restaurant and had gotten into a big argument with the owner because they said they didn't want anything that had been offered to an idol in the back room. I said, so why did they go? And from blood, and from things strangled, from fornication. It says, abstain from blood. They say that for blood transfusions, that is, you are taking in blood. And you are to abstain from blood. Is that what that says? Is that what he's saying in Acts? No, what's he talking about in Acts? Yeah, he's talking about eating blood, for one thing. And it's talking about the things that we're to abstain from for these purposes, that were pagan practices. It has nothing to do with blood transfusions. It's, again, they take these words and phrases out of Scripture and try to build a theology around them. That's the danger. You know, despite the common vocabulary, the Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult. They are a flourishing cult, but they're a cult nonetheless. So what do we do when we encounter somebody who's caught up in Jehovah's Witnesses? Do we attack their teachings on the four options after death? Do we try to explain to them that Satan really wasn't created as Lucifer, and then he lost the title when he got Adam and Eve to sin, and that's why he's in the state of eternal non-existence? Do we talk about blood transfusions? No. We deal with the Jehovah's Witnesses the same way we deal with everybody who's in a cult or outside of a cult. Like we noted the first week we looked at this, our responsibility is not to disprove a cult. Our responsibility is not to attack the foundation of a cult. What is our responsibility as Christians to do? Present the gospel. Present the truth of the gospel. That's it. That's it. Look at the example of the apostles. Look at the example of the founders of the church. Back in 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul is talking, he's laying out the position that Jesus Christ is the power and wisdom of God. And he ends it up, he says, look guys, all I preach is Christ and Him crucified. That's it. He didn't say, here's eight reasons why you guys are wrong. Paul says, I preach Christ and Him crucified. Look at Stephen. As he's being stoned to death, what's Stephen teaching? The power of Christ. He's not saying, oh, you Judaizers, oh, you guys. He's teaching the power of Christ. Peter, John on the Isle of Patmos. To the very end, John's talking about the resurrected Christ. That's what we're to talk about. We're to present the gospel. The depravity of man, Jeremiah 17:9, that we're dead in trespasses and sins, and so we are incapable, Ephesians 2:1, of seeking God. We can't save ourselves. There is only one way, John 14:6, to God, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and that salvation is not something that we can earn. We don't step over a bar. There's nothing meritorious about it. Romans 6:23, it's the gift of God. And the great thing is that anyone who turns from their sin, repents of that sin, submits to Jesus Christ as the Lord of their lives, that individual has eternal life. It has nothing to do with merit. It has nothing to do with effort. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ. And when we encounter someone, whether it's in Jehovah's Witness, whether they're Mormon, whether they're in Islam, no matter what they are, that's our obligation. We preach Christ and Him crucified. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank You that You have given us Christ and Him crucified. We thank You that that atonement is sufficient for us, that there is nothing left for us to do except accept it, repent of our sins, and submit to His Lordship in our lives. Lord, may we do that. May we actively do that this week. And Lord, as You give us opportunities, may we be faithful to present the truth of Your Word, not getting caught up in the rabbit trails of false teaching. Lord, not attacking what someone else believes, but simply presenting the truth of Your gospel and allowing Your Holy Spirit to work in and through that truth. And we pray this in Your name. Amen.